We continue on in our sermon series in the book of Judges, in chapter 17. If you'd like to turn there and follow along, Judges chapter 17, we'll look at the whole chapter. Our sermon series this summer has been a little bit choppy, and it will continue to be a little bit choppy as I will be away from the book of Judges for 2 weeks. But appreciate your patience as we do have a little bit more choppy of a sermon series, but we turn our attention to the final portion of the book. The book really changes now, no longer focusing on individual judges, and now it will look more specifically at the people of Israel. So let's give our attention to Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me. Be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite. The young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." This ends the scripture reading. I ask that you would forgive my opening science fiction illustration. I'm a little bit of a science fiction nerd, so I trust you'll forgive the opening illustration. But what if we found out this week that life on a distant planet was discovered? I don't think that'll ever happen because of my theology, but let's just pretend for sake of illustration, what if they discovered life on a distant planet? Some people might say, "Wow, cool. I wonder what it's like. I wonder what it does." Well, what if we came to realize that the life wasn't just out there on a distant planet, but the alien life form had actually traveled and settled on Earth? People might start to wonder, well, where is it? And is it safe? Is it friendly? What's it going to do? What if it didn't just come to Earth? What if we discovered that this alien life was actually malicious and it was residing in the United States? This news would be a whole lot more alarming and troubling to people, right? It's a whole lot closer to home. But what if we found out that it wasn't just in the United States? What if you discovered that this alien life form actually was invading your very bodies? Now that news is so much more panic-inducing and terrifying and alarming, right? And the reason is because when this idea, this concept is far away from us on a distant planet, it seems a little bit more abstract and a little bit safe. But as it gets closer and closer to home, we realize that it's so much more distressing. The problem is so much more of a reality as we zoom in closer to our very lives. That's what the author of the book of Judges is doing tonight. When he started the book, he was looking distantly at the national failings of Israel as a people, their unfaithfulness. And then it zoomed in, not just the national unfaithfulness, but then it zoomed in on the judges and how the judges were holding the sin at bay. And the time of the judges were periods of relief of this further decline into sin. And so we were examining the judges, and the judges weren't great people in and of themselves necessarily. And now we are going to look at the final portion of the book of Judges, and the author is going to zoom in even closer. And we are going to realize that the problem is not a national problem. It's not a problem because of lacking judges or something like that. The problem is our very hearts. The problem is so much closer to home, so much more distressing and alarming. We see the widespread depravity in the people of God. And tonight, it's not an issue of the people making the Canaanites' gods their gods, but the people of God make their own gods, even as they believe they are worshiping the one true God. Their sin is less obvious, perhaps, but more sinister. And the point of the author doing this, zooming in, zeroing in on individuals and families and clans, is to make us ask ourselves the question, how are we living? Are we living how we see fit? How we deem appropriate? Or are we living how our Lord and our God and our King desires? You see, it's not enough to profess the Lord and live however you want. You need to live and do what is right in the eyes of your King. You see, brothers and sisters, we cannot profess the Lord and then live however we want. We have to do what is right in your King's eyes. Well, as we look at that idea tonight, we see three different sections in our text, and we'll take them somewhat out of order, but in the importance that the text presents them in. But first, we'll see a mother and her son and the sin involved there. And then we will see that son and his personal Levite. And then we will see the problems are because there is no king to be found in the land. So first, a mother and her son. We see this in verses 1 through 5. And we ask ourselves, as we come to this situation, this scenario in a family, we ask ourselves, what is wrong with this situation? But that would probably be the wrong question to ask. A better question to ask would be, what is right with this situation? Because there's so much wrong. Is there anything right? Well, actually, there is a little bit right. The fact that they profess faith, they claim to be Yahweh's people, they claim to be the people of God, but of course their practice is far from it. So what we have then is a hypocritical mom and her wicked, hypocritical son, and we see the sin is not only passed on from the mom to the son, but then that son, Micah, passes the sin on to his son as he makes his own son an illegitimate priest over false worship. And so we'll see sin being begotten from one generation to the next to the next. So what happens then? First we see Micah, the son, go to his mother and say, "Hey mom, do you know that 1,100 pieces of silver that you had that went missing, that you pronounced a curse over? You remember that? Remember I heard the curse in your hearing? Yeah, I took it." So he's owning up to his sin. He's admitting his sin. The curse had been placed on anyone who had taken these 1,100 pieces of silver. And notice his mother's response is simply saying, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." It is sin added upon sin. But notice that Micah is not repentant here at all. He's simply recognizing the wrong. He's simply wanting to avoid the curse that has been placed upon him for stealing the silver. He knows the Lord is to be feared. At least he knows that. So he hears the curse and he's afraid of the consequences, but he never repents. He simply returns the money and wants to avoid any consequences of his sin. See, repentance is not merely recognizing we were wrong. It's never committing to obedience out of self-preservation and fear. A repentance is obeying the Lord, of course, out of a broken and contrite heart. So, of course, then she just merely piles blessing upon his unrepentance and his sin. May you be blessed by the Lord, my son. In other words, she is calling evil good. She is overlooking his evil deed. But it gets worse. Notice how she further responds. She says that in verse 3 that she had wholly dedicated all of the silver to the Lord. Well, that sounds good. All of this silver was going to be used for the Lord and for the Lord's purposes. But all we have to do is read three more words to realize that even the location that she was dedicating it was wrong. She was wholly dedicating the silver to the Lord for my son. This is odd. This is like paying a tithe to your own kids. That's not paying a tithe. Oh, I tithe today. Lord, I gave 10% to my children. No, that's not the way we give unto the Lord. It goes to the Lord's house and to the Lord's service, not to our family or to those outside to the house of God. But if that were not enough, then she says that she was going to use it to make a carved image and a molded image. Inappropriate, sinful worship was the purpose to dedicate this silver. But did you also notice that she dedicated it wholly, 1,100 pieces of silver? And do the math. How many pieces of silver does she give to the silversmith that we see in verse 4? She gave 200 pieces of the silversmith. She wholly dedicates all 1,100 pieces to the Lord and gives 200 to be made into these false images. What happens to the 900 shekels of silver? Well, of course, those were wholly dedicated to the Lord, but she's keeping them back for herself. This is a wicked liar. She is good in her profession, maybe, but in her obedience, she is far from obeying the Lord. So she gives this to her son. Her son turns them into these images and makes a shrine. Notice in verse 5, it says the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. He had already been engaging in inappropriate personal worship, and he's just merely adding to this false worship. But as we take a look at Micah and what he's doing here, we can't hasten past the meaning of his name. Do you know what Micah means? It's a wonderful name, godly name, glorious biblical name. It means, who is like Yahweh? His name, by profession, is confessionally sound and good. Who is like Yahweh? And yet he has made a household of false gods and a false priesthood and false worship. Who is like Yahweh? All these false idols that he's created. His actions deny his very name. Again, it's an outward profession, but he is practicing wickedness. Now, if we miss the point that this is all unacceptable and inappropriate in the sight of the Lord, if we missed it somehow, the author interprets it for us in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Indeed, there is no one to hold back the wickedness of the people of Israel. And everyone is just running rampant with their own personal sin. They are doing whatever they deem appropriate. So we have a family here who is deadly serious in their religious expression, but thoroughly pagan in their practice. We have a woman who leads the home in blessing and confessing the name of the Lord, but her actions prove that she's a liar. And she has a son who is confessionally orthodox in name, but sets up a competing system of worship to God. External conformity to religion does not result in blessing and favor from the Lord. What results in blessing and favor from the Lord? What type of life does the Lord want? A life of complete and total submission to the Lordship of Christ. A life that is lived in obedience, which is motivated by transformation in the gospel. That is the life that is blessed by the Lord. That is the life that finds favor in the sight of God, not the life that merely professes to be the Lord's. My best friend in elementary school, we grew up together, we went to the same church activities, same youth group functions, and later he went on to be one of the kingpin drug dealers in my high school. And before we graduated our senior year, I had one final conversation with him, kind of a parting conversation. I've never seen him since. And he was reflecting and reminiscing. And he said, "Keith, do you remember when we both committed our lives to Christ at that same youth event?" I didn't say it then, but the question has nagged me ever since. I wanted to ask, "Yes, Matthew, but have you been walking with the Lord?" It's not about professing the Lord. It's about walking in that profession as well. This family professes faith before us in this passage, but they are not living out their faith. But not only do we see a mother and her son in their sin, but then we see this man, Micah, and his own personal Levite in their sin. And we see this in verses 7 through 12. Of course, the mother begets the sins to her son and on to her grandson, of course. But then we have a new person, a new character, and they, of course, are characters, right? A new character enter the scene. He is a professor of faith as well, but not a liver of faith. We have a priest who lives a haphazard lifestyle without purpose and direction. We see that he's not living for the Lord, but he's living for himself. Now, as we see in verse 8, we could have many questions. We could ask, why isn't this Levite serving in his city? Or why isn't he serving his tribe that he was born to? Or if not serving in his city or serving his tribe, why isn't he at least serving the house of the Lord in Shiloh? The tabernacle was set up in Shiloh in those days. Why isn't he serving there? Well, we see in verse 8 what he's doing. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. He's not living for the Lord. He's not living in obedience to God. He's just wandering to find whatever suits him, whatever meets his needs, whatever is best. And Micah, we see in the following verses, latches onto this as a great providence. Here's a wandering priest that can be my own. Notice what he says in verse 9. "Where do you come from?" He says, "I am a Levite." And Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me." Micah is encouraged about this. He looks at this situation and says, "This is God's good providence in my life. This is a blessing." I'm telling stories about my friends tonight, but I had another friend when he was relocating to a different city. He was searching for an apartment and he was praying that the Lord would give him wisdom as far as finding a place to live and lead and direct him. Great and wise prayer. But when he found an apartment building that had an apartment available with his lucky number, he said, "Okay, God, I get it. Thank you." As if this is how God leads and directs us, by chance and circumstance and divining the signs. And it's not how God leads us. And we see not only is that how Micah and the priest are living by chance and circumstance, but they also live by bartering and bargaining for whatever is best. That's not how a priest is to engage in his services to the Lord. It's to be led by obedience to God's Word. How we determine the will of the Lord for our lives is by wise, careful, prayerful consideration of how we might obey Him in light of His Word. And the priest is denying the very guidelines for the Levitical priesthood as outlined in the laws of Moses for how he can secure work and how he is to labor. He doesn't care about God's Word and how God is leading. So then what we see is two people here who are greatly struggling in their walk with the Lord, if they even really genuinely are converted. Right? We have two people who are tremendously struggling, and we're putting them together in hopes that they can work out their lives together in a godly and glorifying way. After all, that's how discipleship works, right? No, instead, discipleship should follow a principle that we see in athletics. when we are engaging in sports or in athletics, you don't play people who are worse than you, who are going to drag you down. You play teams that are better than you, so you can always be improving and strengthening in your abilities. Now, same with discipleship. We should be immersing our lives with people who are going to stretch us and challenge us and grow us. And so we should assess our friendships in that light. What are the types of people you are seeking out? What types of relationships are you looking for? People who will help you in your sanctification? Or people who will console you in your stagnation? There's a troubling trend, I think, in the church. The people who are struggling in their faith, and that's not a judgment upon them in any way, but people who are struggling, people who are growing, people who are weaker in the Lord, seek out other people who are struggling and weak and need assistance. And that's not to say that we can't be companions with one another. That's not it at all. But for those of you who have been walking with the Lord for many years, for those of you who are stronger in the Lord, you should be seeking out those brothers and sisters who need help so you can come alongside them and invest in their lives. That's ministry. That's discipleship, right? That's how we should be walking with one another. Now, that's the type of relationship that Micah should have been encouraged about, not finding someone who's just as messed up as he is, who's going to keep walking with him and being messed up. And that's what Micah is actually encouraged about here as he finds a priest. He's encouraged because there is someone who is giving his sinful lifestyle biblical legitimacy. He has a private priest. He has his own personal pastor who is rubber stamping his life of sin. So he's excited about it. He's encouraged by it. And sadly, we can do the same thing as well. We can rubber stamp our lives by saying things like, well, hey, I'm a member of a faithful church, therefore I'm doing okay. I must be all right if I'm a member of a faithful church. I must be faithful. Or I'm seeking counseling and I have a pastor who's my friend and so my life must be good and in line with what the Lord wants. Or notice the focus in this passage on personal worship. It's horribly messed up, but it's focused on personal worship, and there's a sense in which especially we in American culture can say, well, I have my personal devotions every day, and so it doesn't matter what my attendance to the house of the Lord is like, because personally is how I really commune with God. There are ways that we can rubber stamp our walks and think that we are okay. But it's worth looking a little bit more closely on this idea of the comparison between the private and the public. Here in our passage, Micah is setting up a false private worship. And as we get to the very end of this section dealing with this priest and Micah and his false gods, if you look all the way over to chapter 18, verse 31, we see that there is an intentional contrast that the author is creating between the private and the public. Notice at verse 31, it says, "All the time the house of God was in Shiloh." All the while, these messed up types of private worship in the family of Micah or in the tribe that we're going to see in chapter 18 as they adopt Micah's idolatry. All the while, God's house, where God is to be sought, is in Shiloh. There's a contrast intentionally being created. You see, we cannot allow private to overcome and overwhelm and rule out the public house of God. That's not to speak down on private worship in any way. We need private worship. But we need public worship as well. And I think in American Christianity, this is still somewhat hard for us, even Reformed folks, to get our minds around. That because worship is a private matter and a personal experience, there's a real temptation for us to think that the private is really, that's where it's all at. Everything else, take it or leave it, the private is really the primary act of worship. Or because worship is a personal, private act, then we ought to worship God the way that pleases us the most. Scratches us where we itch. That's what Micah's doing, of course. He's worshiping the way he sees fit. Worship is not based upon personal preference. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 12, before the people went into the land, God said, "Don't seek me how you want to worship me. Seek me where I appoint to be worshipped." God is the one who establishes how he is sought. But the people in our passage, they don't care about what God has to say. They're not interested in obeying the Lord. And that is because there is no king in sight. And so we see in verse 13, Micah is assessing everything by what he sees fit in his own eyes. Notice verse 13. "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." He's filtering what is good and blessed and right and true. He's filtering it through his own experiences. Not God's word, his own experiences. So success is not measured by what God says is success. Success is measured by what he sees as a blessing. And so that brings us back to this idea, the central message of this section of Scripture is that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone was determining what was good, not based on a higher authority, but based upon themselves as the authority. So the people of this passage are calling good evil and evil good because no one is present to punish such madness. Now, the things that the people are engaging in our text, this is just lunacy. And they think they're obeying God because no one was there to hold them in check. No one was there to hold the wickedness at bay. The shocking thing about the book of Judges is that the judges did just that. They held the decline of the people of Israel at bay. They staved it off for a time. They delayed the inevitable decline into sinfulness. The judges, of course, had their own sin issues, their own sin problems, as we've seen. But they still held the Israelites' sin at bay. And the text is essentially saying a king would have stopped such a thing. Now, there's this idea in our society today. Now, what I'm about to say is in no way speaking against freedom or is in no way speaking in favor of big government or something like that. But there is an idea in our society to say that says if government and societal structures just got out of the way, we would be okay. That if man-made institutions just got out of our way, we would be a whole lot better. Now again, I'm not speaking against or downplaying the importance of freedom. But there is this idea that we would choose the common good for all people if we were free to do so. And the Scriptures just don't talk that way. But the Scriptures actually say that government has been created by God to punish evil and to reward good. Now, it doesn't do that very well a lot of times. But that's why God created it. And so this idea that if we were free to choose, we would choose the common good, what the book of Judges is saying is no, if we're free to choose, we will choose wickedness. We will choose to do what is right in our own eyes. We will choose sin. Because without restraint, without a king or a judge, we are just going to do what we think is right. Now the idea that our society is putting forth when they say if we just got rid of these societal structures we would be okay, the idea is to say man is innately good. Now that's what they're saying. Man is not innately good. We are innately evil and wicked. Our hearts are desperately wicked, and if given the chance, we are going to plunge ourselves into more and more evil. We need restraint on our hearts. But that restraint cannot come from government. Government cannot restrain our hearts. Just look at all the laws that we have in our lands. How How good are all these laws doing at restraining our sin? Not very well. In fact, they're causing sin in many respects. Now, government doesn't bring the restraint that we need. And so this idea in verse 6 that there was no king in Israel and therefore everyone did what was right in his own eyes is not to say that the reason there are problems in Israel is because the monarchy hadn't been established yet. Verse 6 is not saying, well, David didn't come on the scene yet and so garbage like this could happen. That's not what our author is saying. What our author is saying is that the people are recognizing no king. The people have rejected the king. And the king, as a man, had not fully come into his kingdom yet. The reason that the people do what is right in their own eyes is because they are not submitting to the kingship of God, the lordship of Him over their lives. And men and women, in our day and age, and in our land, there is a king. And his name is not Barack Obama. And he does not go by the name We the People of the United States. Our king in this land and every land goes by the name of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the first and the last, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega. He alone is king and he has come into his kingdom. There is a king in the land, and we cannot do what is right in our own eyes. Now, people do not acknowledge him as king. And it is possible to acknowledge him as king and live however you want. But how are you living? Are you living in light of what is right in his eyes? Or are you living your life in light of what is right in your own eyes? Now, at the beginning, I asked you to forgive my nerdy science fiction illustration. I would ask you forgive my nerdy illustration in conclusion. It's not science fiction, but if you've ever seen the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail, I asked your forgiveness up front. 'Tis a silly movie, but at the very beginning of the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail, King Arthur is asserting his authority over a peasant. And she asks, "And who are you?" To which King Arthur says, "Well, I am your king." And she responds, "Well, I didn't vote for you." That's how we think about kings. We think that we have to vote for them. And there are people who ask, "What gives God the right? What gives him the right to tell me how to live my life? What gives God the right to do with my life as he sees fit? What gives God the right to do with my family as he sees fit? And what gives God the right to dispose of my spouse as he sees fit?" Men and women, what gives God the right as he is king? He is the sovereign Lord over everything. He has earned the right of the nations as his inheritance. He has earned your lives as his own possession. He has every right over you. He claims your very life. And the question is, do you acknowledge his kingship first and foremost? But so you might acknowledge his kingship, but are you living in light of his kingship, bringing every aspect of your life in submission to him? Men and women, it is not enough to profess him as king and live how it is right in your own eyes. You must live in the way that is right in your king's eyes. Amen. Let's pray together. O great and sovereign King, you have come into your kingdom. There is a king in the land, and his name is Jesus. Thank you, King Jesus, that you have earned as man what has always been your right as God, King and Lord over all. Lord, help us not be like Micah and his mother and this Levite who claim the name of Jesus and then live however they want. Lord, may we be a people who's constantly examining our lives and asking, is this pleasing in Your sight, O King? The One who has every right over every aspect of our lives. And O Lord Jesus, how we thank You that You are that King who has come into His kingdom, who restrains and conquers our sin. Continue to conquer our sin all the more, that we would live a life more and more in obedience to You. We pray in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.